The scripture reading this evening will be from Numbers chapter 23, verses 16 through 23. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he came to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" Then he took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shadow of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done."
It's good to see each one present this evening as we're going to enter a study that looks at the idea of making God in our image. In fact, I'm going to have several lessons that's going to be the title and looking at different aspects of how man makes God in his image, how he approaches God. And I think it's imperative that we appreciate who God is and that we note and understand God and honor and glorify him correctly and rightly. And as men start going about and trying to make God and put him in our image, then we're going to always come up with a misconception, a wrongful conclusion. There's going to be things associated with God that is going to be misrepresentations. And from that leads to wrongful practices and erroneous beliefs and doctrines. I think that's inevitable. If we don't have a right understanding of God, the consequences of that is always going to be something that's associated with looking at God and then doing things wrongfully. And so thinking about that together, we're going to look at some elements of this. And as I said, this one this evening, as we consider man and making God in our image and looking at it from this standpoint, I've got this drawing of, or using this graphic. Here's man, and it's pointing toward God, and how are we going to look at God, how are we going to view God, and then projecting ourselves upon God. And so, with that in mind, relegating him to a super powerful human being. That's one of the things that people do with God. As they approach God and think about God, they simply see him as some super powerful and put him in the sort of a box of a human being. Look at him from that perspective. And so we relegate him to that position. And as a result, when man create gods, they inevitably make them like fallible, sinful human beings. Think about that situation. If you're going to look at God and you're going to start trying to yourself create gods, idols, if you're going to start looking at them from that perspective, what's going to be the consequences of that? What are you going to use in order to fashion this God? Even if you think about him as something above us and something greater than we are, something from a supernatural perspective, something having to do with so powerful that things were created, you're still going to project one's own attitudes, dispositions, behaviors, and conducts upon the gods that you create. What else do you have to use in order to make that assessment? Let me illustrate the principle. Think about Greek mythology. I know a number of you have probably had some experience with Greek mythology, going through Western history and civilization and looking at these things. Greek mythology is part of that. You got Mount Olympus, and you got these various gods that are there, and the Greeks had the various ones that they named, and they had them in various positions of power, and they described them. And if you recall some things about these Greek gods, what stands out about it? What do you think about those various ones if you have a recollection of that type of thing? Well, let me kind of do it this way. I kind of extracted from some sites some information and kind of condensed it and looked at it, and just to kind of give us a sense of this and show and illustrate the principle that I'm setting forth, kind of giving us this idea. When man is the one that does the creating of gods, when they start looking at them, well, how do they fashion them? What do they think about them? How do they describe them? Well, let's take a look at Zeus. Zeus is, everybody's familiar with Zeus. If you think about Greek mythology, Zeus is at the pinnacle of this. He's the one that is the chief god of Greek mythology. Zeus overthrew his father Cronus. He then drew lots with his brothers Poseidon and Hades. Now, these are individuals that are known in Greek mythology. And so they developed this entire storyline to kind of convey these ideas. Zeus won the draw and became the super ruler of the gods. He was lord of the sky, the rain god. His weapon was a thunderbolt which he hurls at those who displease him. He's married to Hera, but is famous for his many affairs. Most stories concerning Hera have to do with her jealous revenge for Zeus's infidelities. Now think about that. What are you doing with this individual? What are they describing here? These infidelities, you're talking about individuals that have this temperament and disposition and behavior. Well, where does one come up with these ideas? Well, it's from themselves. They're projecting their behaviors, their conduct, their attitudes upon these gods that they've created. After all, again, where else are they going to turn to? If they're the ones doing the creating, they're going to have to use some source that they have some familiarity with, and their own conduct and behavior becomes the things that they're going to then look at in order to talk about those that they're describing. Again, super natural and their super powers that they would have, these ideas of Zeus. But here's Zeus and he's there. And so the interactions associated with this. Let's look at a couple more. Ares is the son of Zeus and Hera. He was disliked by both parents. He is the god of war. He is considered murderous and bloodstained, but also a coward. Here's this. So now you've got another character that's incorporated. Again, we can multiply this numerous times over. We can look at all these different ones. There was a whole host of those various ones. But just kind of using this illustrative of the principle. Here they're described in summation form. When you start looking at their behavior, and they're up there and they're battling and warring among themselves. They're trying to vie for power. They're using man as pawns to carry out their various activities. And so they have all of these shortcomings of the human frailties. They have these sinful dispositions. They're involved in all kinds of ungodly behavior, as we would recognize, because this is a man projecting himself upon these ones, these characters. Then here's Poseidon, is the brother of Zeus. He is second only to Zeus in power amongst the gods. He has a difficult, quarrelsome personality. You know some people like that? You know, okay, if you want to kind of talk about this, you think about this and start thinking about some of these individuals. Well, here's one with a difficult, quarrelsome personality. You don't know anybody along those lines, do you? Or anybody that you would have some familiarity with? Well, this is Poseidon. You know, that one, he was greedy. He had a series of disputes with other gods when he tried to take over their cities. They're battling. They're vying for these different positions. They're trying to take power from each other. All the kinds of things that we would associate with human beings, this is what these gods all project and all are about. Why? Because it was man who came up with this. Man devised this. And man is not able to come up with something greater than himself. He has to think about things associated with himself. And so he's going to describe some character. And while again, he looks around and says, well, there's something greater than myself. So we're going to have to come up with that, which is going to account for these other things of power, have the things associated with who we are. So we create a storyline, we incorporate these various individuals, we have these gods that we have come up with, but now when we project their personalities or when we're going to describe their character and their behavior and their conduct, well, they're just superhuman beings with all the human false shortcomings and wrongful conduct that we would equate and know about each other. So let's think about it this way and understand something from a different perspective. How do we know then about the true and living God? First of all, there's from Scripture the sin of idolatry. You know, being an idolater, taking and making gods, images, creating this and setting these things forth and worshiping it, having these ideas. Well, the Scripture certainly condemns such practices, don't they? And the Word of God shows and demonstrates the futility of such behavior. And just a passage that comes to mind and involved with this is found over in Psalm 115. The psalmist has some things to say about this, and he's describing these things. And notice the idea of these images, the gods, and certainly Greek mythology is not alone in some elements and associated with these types of things. It's just one that's very prominent and easily identifiable, one in which you have a history of some of these matters that we can go back and look at, and it was greatly developed. So it makes it an easy illustration of the principle. But notice what the psalmist has to say. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. So they can't speak or hear or do things. So if you're going to give some message from them, it's going to come from us. If you're going to describe them in some way, then it's going to be from our imaginations, from our thinking, and from our mind. So the Greek mythology is full of that type of circumstance situation. So you have these idols, and you describe these idols, and in these various cultures and people who've done this, and whether it's even in a confined setting with just a small number or versus a larger civilization attached to it, it's going to come out with the same way. There's still going to be the same types of circumstances that are going to be observable because one has fabricated and made these things up. You go over to the New Testament and things warning about idolatry and things pertaining to idolatry. So we think about 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 2. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to those dumb idols. However, you were led. And so he's describing here these dumb idols. These are situations. And so in the 10th chapter, verse 14, we're to flee idolatry. We're not to pursue those things. It's something that is, there's futility associated with it. They can't do anything for you. You can appeal to them. It's not going to have any impact or anything that's going to be achievable from that standpoint. We can think, for example, of the instance in the Old Testament scriptures where you had the case where you had Elijah, and as he's there with the idolaters and these priests, and now they're going to have this competition, and the form of the competition, they're appealing to their God, and then Elijah begins to go about mocking their efforts to try to have the God hear and to be able to respond, to send down and cast the fire, to consume the sacrifice that has been placed on the altar. And of course, conversely, after they've gone through all of this, then you have Elijah the prophet praying to Jehovah God, and God sends the fire and consumes not just the sacrifice, but he consumed the altar by the fire, as well as all the water that he had poured on it to make it a more impressive demonstration of the true, genuine power of God, Jehovah God. So we're familiar with those things. And so the appeal, flee idolatry. This is nothing more than idolatry. And when we start trying to project our thoughts, our ideas, when we try to do that, then we miss the whole point of this. We miss the idea of what is involved with God and who God truly, genuinely is, the true God. Let's look additionally at one other thought. Rather, man is made in the image of God. Instead of God being made in our image, we're made in the image of God. Now, we're familiar with that as we think about the creative work of God that's recorded over in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So as I read these verses, we recognize what's being stated there, and I want to delve into it a little bit further. I want us to think about it a little more additionally in order to be appreciative of what this entails. So we read there, beginning verse 26 of the first chapter. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, here's the idea. God created, and so God made us, man. Pinnacle of this creative work was man. And there's something unique and distinctive about man from all the rest of the creation. Of course, he created all the things, the earth, the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, all the things. As you look at that creative work and upon the earth, he then formed everything. All that's upon the earth was created, spoken into existence by God. Genesis chapters 1, 2, once again, describes that. 6 days was creative work. On the seventh day, he rested or ceased from his creation. But the last thing that was created, the last, again, what was done was man. And man was created in the image of God. So instead of God in our image, man's made in God's image. And again, now let's look at this picture from a different perspective. Instead of the arrow pointing from man to God, and this represents this picture representing God and the creative work and all the things entailed with God. He's a spirit, as we are well acquainted with. But here now, it's from God to man, not man to God. So what does it mean that we're created in God's image? How do we know about God? How do we understand about God? It's not from within us, not from our imaginations. It's not us projecting our personalities, our attitudes, our behaviors, and our conduct upon God. Rather, God reveals things to us. But let's look additionally at this idea then of what it means to be in God's image and what that entails. We begin then with the idea of the eternal spirit that we have. I think that's what we first would think about, and certainly the scriptures convey this matter, that the one distinctive element from us, from every other creative work, the animal kingdom, is we have an eternal spirit. And so we find in John 4:24, God is a spirit. Of course, he goes on to say we're to worship him in spirit and in truth with the right attitude and the right way. But it starts with the point that God is a spirit, the spiritual realm. And by creating us in his image, he's given us something. He's given us a spirit within our bodies. And the spirit differentiates us from everything else that we have around us. Man's unique as a consequence of those things. So you think about Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. The dust returns to the earth from which it came. Remember, the body was formed out of the dust of the earth. The flesh, bone, blood coursing through our body. You know, when one dies, and death is when the spirit departs the body, as we talked about this morning, James 2. Describes this, the spirit departs the body. Then death is such. There's nothing more alive about us. We're no longer animated. So this body is just the vessel by which our spirit indwells. And then it goes back to the dust of the earth. And we see the spirit, in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, returns to God who gave it. So here's that spirit. When we talked about the idea and looked at some examples, in fact, the bulk of the occasions in the scriptures in which you had the miraculous events of where you had those that were dead made alive again, raised from the dead. That when you looked at those instances or situations, well, you see the spirit's departed the body, and in doing this, the spirit returns back to that dead body. Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days, and yet when Jesus called him forth, that spirit that had departed the body came back into the body. Now, we understand that every single one of those that we find died a second time. Eventually, the spirit departed the body again, save for Jesus. And thus, he's the first fruits of the resurrection because he was raised not to die again. And that's the differentiation or distinction that's drawn or observable there. But the spirit departs the body. We have an eternal spirit that lives on beyond this physical life. And God put that in us. So we're made in the image of God. Now, having established that principle and point, let's look a little bit more about what that means and what that entails. So what is it that makes us, you know, this idea of being in God's image, what he did for us? Well, the eternal spirit, intelligence. Thus we have the ability to reason. We talk about animals and they have instinct. There are things that they do. There's things that you can do with them. Certain animals domesticated can be trained in certain ways. We can kind of notice some of them that are easier to be able to accomplish from that standpoint. But man has intelligence, the ability to reason. And that's observable. Just by experience, by looking around, by our own situation and circumstance, we think. We analyze, we consider, we evaluate. So the reasoning power differentiates us because we're made in God's spirit. God gave us this. God has the intellect. God is mind in the sense of all things that follow after it. God provided those things. So we're not than God being made in our image. We're not creating God. God created us. And he put in us something that he provided that makes us God-like. Now, we have to understand that there's situations, and we'll describe and talk about that additionally. There are things that make us like God that he's made provisions for us in order for us to be able to achieve certain things. And there's accountability attached to that. And one element of that is that we have intelligence, the ability to reason, think, look at, evaluate, make choices. So we can just look at a few instances to kind of underscore this. Probably it's not even necessary to emphasize this point necessarily because we recognize it. We do it all the time. We're involved in it. You know, you look at what man has been able to achieve, and you look at the animal kingdom, the animals still function exactly the same way they've always functioned. They're not able to get outside of a certain confines as far as things that they do, but man advances. Man's technology is advancing. Man's understanding, he continues to make things, develop things. He builds on this knowledge that has come down through the periods of time and be able to develop and go forth and things. The idea of the absurdity of being able to talk about some animals. The monkey may have been sent up to the space, but it was man who put the monkey in the capsule. We achieved some phenomenal things from the standpoint of intelligence and reasoning going to the moon. You know, as a young person, and thinking back in 1969, and you had all of this space program going on. I lived in the Houston area. You know, it was an exciting time from the standpoint of all the things being achieved. And you think about all that was necessary to get us to that point of being able to have the rockets and all the things associated with that. And we were over there in Hutchinson, the place where you go and you're able to see the development of that they have. It's a fascinating storyline that talks about this. But there was things that preceded that enabled the man to be able to have rockets and to be able to do those things and accomplish that. And then the computer age made things available so that these things could all be brought together in a way, and so the calculations could be made. It's a phenomenal feat to think about and watch it on TV to see man stepping on the moon. Intriguing, isn't it? Well, because we have intelligence. God gave us these things in order to be able to reason, to logic, to be able to accomplish these things, to have an understanding, to build upon knowledge through the years. And so you think about just from the standpoint of what we have here in the Scriptures in Acts chapter 19, and you go and you look then, and notice from the standpoint of the teaching, instruction, giving information, being able to evaluate that information, to be able to act upon that information. So we find there in verse 8 of the 19th chapter of Acts, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. He reasoned with them. They discussed, they gave information, they were able to ask questions, they bring these truths to them. There were those that then had to evaluate, make choices of whether or not to be accepting of it. You go over to Acts, the second chapter. What happened on that occasion? You look and see the reasoning that took place as Peter and the other apostles stood before that audience of Jews that from all over the Mediterranean world as they came there, and he began to proclaim to them and tell them about Jesus, whom they had acquaintance with. They knew about Jesus, the story of Jesus. They knew about the fact that he was, they said, raised from the dead. They knew about the empty tomb. They were aware of these things. It wasn't done in hidden arrangement. Jesus was out amongst them. There was information available to them. They said, we've seen the risen Savior. But he argued, Peter's sermon is recorded there, the apostles being there amongst these things being described as they've gathered the individuals. There's the miraculous facet of speaking in tongues, languages which they had not learned, and everybody understood that this came from God. And so as the teaching was done, it was an argument that was being made, a reasoning that was being set forth, logical presentation of what was said. And going back to the Old Testament, there were Old Testament scriptures quoted. And here's what these Old Testament scriptures mean, and here's how they're fulfilled in Jesus. A line of reasoning being set forth. And so as he goes through and he sets these things up, pointing out what's going on at this being a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2, and the references associated in the Old Testament with all these events unfolding and who Jesus was and is. And as he set these things before them, we come to this point as you look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He drew a conclusion based upon all the argumentation that had been laid before them. And the results of this then is then when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were convinced. They believed. You know, this idea of argument and reasoning, and like I said, you can look at it in all kinds of fields and all types of areas, but we recognize it as just part of our daily activities, as part of what we do. We sit down, we're looking at things, people make bring before certain things that we kind of evaluate and decide whether or not this is correct or right, or make choices as we go through. And it's all predicated upon the fact that we have intelligence. We have the ability to reason and to be able to look at these things. And so we appeal to people. The Scriptures appeal to people's reasoning, the intelligence. And I would point out that there is emotion. There's emotion attached to our aspects of this. But the emotion comes and is derived from the idea of coming to the realization of certain matters. We don't use emotion to convince people of the truth. We use the Scriptures, the teaching and logic and reasoning to bring people to a knowledge of the truth. And then the emotion comes from the realization that is then followed from the understanding that's given, so that one is pricked to the heart because of that understanding. And joy that one has, like the Ethiopian, when he obeyed the truth, he was joyous. There's emotion attached to it. But our appeal is not to emotion, but to understanding. And that's the way the Word of God is given, because man has intelligence. Man can be reasoned with, logically. You can't go into a lion's den and begin to reason with the lion and explain to him why you're his buddy when he's sitting there hungry. And you say, "I'm going to bring you some food in a minute, but I just want to have a chat with you." So there's a reason those guys go in there, at least in the old-fashioned ways and things, with the chair and the whip and the gun holstered next to them. Because that lion is not going to necessarily be reasonable, is he? Okay, so intelligence. We're made in God's image. We have intelligence that differentiates us from all the rest of the creative work. God gave us that. It's what God has and what God gave us. See, anything that I have that is like God is because of what God instilled and provided. Now, conscience, consequently knowing right from wrong. Now, it builds on this idea of what we've been talking about with the reasoning ability and intellect, but it takes it a step further. The conscience. Going back to the illustration of the lion. The lion doesn't have any problem with killing you or another lion. It doesn't bother his conscience. He's just acting upon what nature God has instilled in him. He's just acting instinctively, right? There's nothing associated with conscience. There's not any idea of taking and putting a lion on trial. We may go and as has happened in the past, when you have a rogue lion, for example, and he's going off and he's killing human beings in some place, they go track it down and kill the lion because the lion is acting in a way that becomes a threat to mankind. And so you don't take the lion, put the lion on trial. You don't give the lion a defense and try to argue for the lion in that respect and have the lion speak on the lion's behalf. The lion can't do that. So we understand the distinction. We approach things in that way. And there's a conscience, that we have a conscience that enables us to understand right from wrong. That evaluation that we have. And it's not just intelligence. It's deeper than intelligence. It begins with intelligence, but the conscience then is for us to feel guilt against doing things that are wrong, to cause us to be able to recognize, differentiate between things as it relates to things before us and how we act and what we do, and that conscience. And that's what God, we're made in God's image, and He provides us with this because that's an element of right from wrong. If you turn over to Romans, the second chapter, verse 15. And just as one passage, because as it's talking about then how all have fallen short, both Jew and Gentile, and the Gentiles are taken into account first, and then the Jews, and how why we have a need for a Redeemer, which is in Romans, as Paul is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's what his argumentation is. He's laying this groundwork to show the absolute need that we have, that we can't live up and have not gone to the point of living to the standard, so we need a Redeemer. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We all sin, fallen short of the glory of God. But there's a remedy, and that remedy is Jesus Christ. But here's we come along. Man's always been under law. God has had law for man. That's the idea of the law. Now, there was a codified law as it related to the Jews. But there was a law that's always been provided for man before the Mosaic law for all. And after the Mosaic law, the Gentile world was under law. There was information that was provided. There was understanding that was given. There was the realization that certain things were right and wrong as well in conjunction with that. So you look at the second chapter, verse 15, and we note there, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. There's a conscience. It's part of who we are. And that conscience enables us to look at things, consider matters. In John chapter 8 and verse 9, I'll just make a reference to that. It's an interesting account and worth looking at from the standpoint of the things that unfolded there. But there was this occasion in which this woman that was caught in the very act of adultery is brought before Jesus. They're not interested really in what's going on. They're trying to snare Jesus. They're trying to put him in a situation which they felt that he would not be able to extract himself. He would be in trouble in some capacity as they bring. So what are we to do? The Mosaic law says stone her. And of course you're familiar with the story. As he's kneeling down, he's writing in the ground, seemingly ignoring them at first. They press him on the issue, and he says then, standing, "You without sin, let him without sin cast the first stone." And then it's very interesting. He goes back to what he was doing, you know, sort of ignoring them. And it says, from the oldest to the youngest, they left. You know, they all said, "Oops, wait a minute. You know, I'm not in a position to be able to put myself in that predicament that I'm going to cast this first stone." And so the oldest to the youngest, their conscience, he appealed to the conscience. They realized that they were not in a position. In fact, don't you know that it kind of struck them, the idea that here was the motivation behind what they were doing was not really genuinely caring about what the Mosaic law was or doing what was right. And here was this woman that they were going to use in order to try to ensnare Jesus and saying, "Let's stone her." And then he makes that statement, and they realized the predicament they were in, and they then left. And Jesus looked at her and said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" She said, "Well, they're gone." He said, "Well, I don't accuse you either." But he didn't leave it there. He says, "Go and sin no more." He wasn't excusing any sinful, wrongful, wicked behavior. But their conscience bothered them. And so they left. In Acts 20, verse 23, verse 1, here Paul, in describing some things of his own life, Paul was able to say something pretty impressive. He lived in all good conscience before man, before God and man. You know, that's a pretty impressive comment, isn't it? It's a pretty, you step back and say, "Now, can I make that statement? Have I lived in all good conscience before God and man? In the totality of my life, as I review my life, as it involved my life?" Paul said that. His conscience was now, that also tells us something. Our conscience has to be educated in knowledge of God's word, doesn't it? Because this is the same individual that was going about taking Christians and involved in apprehending them, taking them to trial, imprisoning them, and involved in the murder of Christians. But his conscience involved because he really genuinely believed he was doing right. So that tells us something about the conscience. Conscience has to be educated. It has to be educated in God's word. God gives us his teaching, his instruction to guide us. He doesn't leave us just out there without some standard by which we can apply certain truths, and his conscience is not our guide. The conscience is there in order to help us appreciate right from wrong, and he's given us his word to identify what truly, genuinely is right from wrong. But the conscience. Before I look at Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles or electronic devices, to go over there and turn to those verses, and we're going to look at those verses in just a moment. But I want to make this observation. Just the other day, I was looking at some materials, and I've got these books, and is discussing things pertaining to the theory of evolution. Evolution is the idea that we are here, present, have evolved from these lower forms. Someplace at some time, that which was non-living matter produced some life, and from this life it just continually changed and was altered and came along to the point, evolving to the point that we are today, man. And in this material, as you're looking at the argumentation to show the absurdity of that, one of the things that was observable about that is that man, in the Sardar theory of evolution, has not able to circumvent the conscience that man has. Where did this conscience come from? There's a consciousness of awareness that we have. So that's kind of unique. But then there's the conscience that has not just the awareness of those things around us, but the realization of things that are right from wrong, and a whole law that has been established and everything associated with that, and a society going about setting forth these ideas of how things are to be done. Sometimes you get into these battles as to what that all consists of, but nonetheless it's there. And we realize that we have a societal arrangement, and we need to have these laws that direct us. And there's the conscience that we have that enables us to understand differences and things and how we treat those around us, how we're to do things rightly. And if we don't, how some that guilt can come into the entire aspect associated with our involvement and doing and how we go about it. And they can't explain that. Nothing in the evolutionary activities can explain the conscience of man. You know where it came from? God gave it to us. God created us. Those attributes that we have that are God-like, that enable us to then develop to the point of doing as God wants and requires us to do, is because of what God instilled in us. That eternal spirit is more than just the idea of eternal spirit, the intellect and conscience. Now, by giving us this information, directing us, I can rise to a level, and instead of projecting our human frailties and sinful behaviors upon God, we can go and rise above those and be like God because of what God has provided. So we have that eternal spirit. We're made in the image of God with intelligence, reasoning ability, and a conscience that can be directed, given the information that enables us to know right from wrong and to act upon it. So as you turn to Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrews writer gives a scathing rebuke of individuals who have not grown as they should. Christians, having learned the truth, obeyed the truth, and now they're not being what they should be. In the latter part of the series, it's one that just really cuts to the heart of the problem. And so verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Here's that word of righteousness. As newborn babes desires the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. That's the idea. Yeah, you grow. It's that milk of the word. But we're not satisfied with just as using the analogy of a baby who has milk and to start their life, and that's what they can digest, that's what they can take in. As their body develops, they need to have more than just the milk. They need meat, they need solid food. So it is spiritually, we're in need of the solid food. So he's saying this, you should be able to teach, but no, you're still having to go to the milk. And then he proceeds, but solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here's the senses being exercised to discern good and evil. Here's the word of God. We grow in the maturity and knowledge and understanding, the reasoning power. But the reasoning power then is one that enables us to have the recognition of right from wrong and a consciousness of this and a conscience of an understanding of that which is right and wrong and doing those things and acting upon it and guilt for failing to do His will. Been educated through the word of truth, see. So you think about this. We're made in God's image. He's the one that did those things. And for us to take Him, try to project our behaviors and our conduct upon Him, it's the other way around. He's told us what He's like, His nature, His being, and He tells us how we can achieve, rise above that to be like Him. So thinking about these types of things, you consider man and how men approach these types of things. We don't Greek mythology. That's not the God of the Scriptures. And one of the things that's illustrative of something, too, man can't rise above and give something greater than themselves to these various deities, gods with a little g, these idols that they produce. That's one thing that you find in Scripture. Then you see something rising above it that speaks to the fact that this is the mind of God revealed to us, because it tells us things that goes beyond and above what we're able to ourselves comprehend. And to show us a better way, a superior way, to elevate and rise above those things that have to do with the human frailties, that have to do with the wrongful conduct, that has to do with behavioral matters that we would fall into, digress into these particular matters. No, the Bible tells us how we are to be truly like Him who created us. Well, in a moment we're going to have the song of encouragement and invitation. We need to humbly honor our God by doing His will in our lives. And if you're subject in any way to His invitation, we encourage you to come, making a request known as together we stand and sing.